If you would, turn with me to John chapter 6. We're going to be talking about John 6 this morning. It's so important, and yet I don't think we really comprehend it fully. I'm not saying that I do either. But it's all about Jesus. And it's all about why we actually celebrate the communion service. But you wouldn't know that, I guess, to start out with. And before we start out, let's just bow our heads and ask God to bless us, shall we? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for your love. We want to thank you especially for this special message from John. It's about how you lead us step by step. How you are the great psychologist who knows how to take us from one place to the other. Almost without us recognizing it. You are so tactful, you are so wise, you are so great. And I just pray, Lord, that as we study this chapter this morning, for these few minutes, that you'll give me the words that I need to speak, because I know that without you, I can do nothing. And I just pray for your grace, for your strength, for your words, your thoughts, that in this message, your name might be glorified. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when you take a look at John chapter 6, and as we read through it, we're going to see how Jesus kind of leads us step by step along the way to an acceptance of a truth which probably most of us don't even comprehend. And I'm struggling to comprehend it myself in all of its depth of meaning. And I can see that as I read it and as I study it more and more, and as I have over the years, that it becomes a little bit more clear. But I think there's a perception in this that even takes us beyond what the words describe and what translators try to bring out. Because it helps us to realize how close Jesus really wants to get to us. It's not just a casual contact. It's not just a friendship with somebody that you casually know, and if you see them walking down the street, you just say, "Hi, good to see you, how you doing?" No. It's something where he wants to be a part of our lives. He wants to be not just a part of our lives, you know, but he wants to be an intimate part of our lives. Now, sometimes in the presentation of the gospel, we sort of forget what we're talking about here. And we talk about things which many times would take care of themselves if we understood what this has to say. And we deal with details sometimes that don't ever seem to produce good results, and don't seem to accomplish what we hope that they would, because we don't understand what Jesus is really getting at here and what he's trying to tell to us. And sometimes even, you know, in the presentation of truth in evangelistic meetings, if we could get this first, a lot of the other things would just kind of fall into place. You might say, automatically. Now, let's take a look at the first verse. It's getting late, isn't it? And we have communion. So let's move through this and try to do this, you know, without... We're not going to get out by 12 o'clock, by the way. It's too close to 12 right now. But there's a dinner here. So, and I hope we can interact with this so that we will all think of it as our message or a message to us. And this is not me presenting a message to you. This is Jesus presenting a message to us. And that's what it's got to be all about. So you can see here in verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. John actually wrote this many years after probably most of the other apostles wrote what they were writing, because the Sea of Galilee wasn't considered the Sea of Tiberias until many years later. Anyway, there's a great multitude here, and the great multitude is following him because why? They see that he's performing miracles. And as he's performing these miracles, he's healing diseases, he's casting out demons, he's helping people in every situation in life. And as he went up on the mountain, it says here, his disciples followed him up there, and it was the time of the Passover, which means it was early spring, March, April, during the time that we generally consider Easter. And he lifted up his eyes, and he looks out there, and there's this huge number of people coming, about 5,000 men, not including the women and children. This is a pretty good group. And he says to Philip, he says, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now, why did he say that to Philip? It says here that he said it to test him. Because we're talking about something that is totally incredible, something that is totally beyond anything that's human. "Philip, we need to feed these people. They're hungry. What do you think we should do?" "I don't know." Well, would somebody, what would you say if Jesus asked you that question when maybe 10,000 people are coming at you, they're hungry? You know, "Chuck, what do you think we should do? Go get some pizza?" Whatever. No restaurants in those days. No places like that. And what does he say? He says, well, he says, even 200 denarii wouldn't buy bread. That was about a day's wages for people back in those days. And he says, that's not going to even do anything. Even if all these people had their day wages, you know, and they don't, but there's no place to buy food anyway. So he looks over to Andrew, and he says, "Andrew," that's Simon Peter's brother, and he said, "What do you think we should do?" And he said, "Well, there's a young guy here, a young kid. You know, he's had a little lunch with him. He's got 5 little barley loaves," which means this is the cheap grain of that day, "and he's got a couple little fish there. What do you think that would do?" "I don't know. Let's see what it would do." So they, he says, "Make the people sit down. Let's see what we can do with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." They sat down, and then they started, and Jesus took, he thanked the Lord for it and what he was planning on doing, and then they passed out the fish and the barley loaves to everybody, and everybody ate, and there were how many baskets taken up of leftovers? 12, yeah. And he said that we need to do this so that nothing will be lost. How many don't eat leftovers? Everybody here eats leftovers, I guess. We had a person up in the Lebanon church where he wouldn't eat leftovers for anything. What wasn't eaten during the meal, he threw it down the garbage disposal. I'm not quite rich enough to do that. And besides, I would be too lazy to do that. That's another couple meals, maybe. Leftovers are good, and a lot of times leftovers taste better. Jesus is concerned about leftovers. He's concerned about not wasting things. And Jesus showed compassion for the poor. Eating leftovers shows compassion. It shows an identity that you have with the poor. So here he is, and what is he doing? And as this goes on, you know, and these things happen, these people get together, they look at each other, and they say, "This is an incredible miracle." And they say, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Something hit them. Something struck them. This is a moment of enlightenment. Now, what is Jesus doing here? Now, obviously, Jesus is trying to take them from one place to another. Because he's feeding them physical food, right? That's what bread and fish are for. Bread and fish. He was giving them something that would sustain their life so that they would maintain their bodily functions, their health, their strength, their vitality, their mind to think, because he wanted them to think. And here he is. He's giving them physical bread. But now notice what he does. As we continue on in this story, Jesus perceives something. He perceives that there's talk going on, you know, maybe a whispering among the group here, and they're talking about taking him by force and making him the king. Anybody can do that. He needs to be our king. And they were starting to make plans. He knew they were making plans, and so he just kind of... By the way, there are three descriptions of this same story here in the different Gospels, and we're just taking the one here from John. But he, to make a long story short, he escapes, he gets away from them, he sends the disciples out to the boats to go across the Sea of Galilee, and then he goes back up into the mountain where he's going to be praying. And so he prays for a long period of time. And it's the middle of the night. And like it was on Thursday, I was down here on Thursday, and I was sitting eating my lunch over in the parking lot at Tractor Supply, because Cliff and I were working on the building over here. And I ran out to get a Subway. And I was eating it there, and all of a sudden I saw stuff start blowing across the parking lot, and there was a windstorm. I thought a tornado was coming. I mean, it was bad, and it came down. It was something else. So I pulled out of the parking lot and drove over to the church. I figured if I'm going to die, I'll die here. It did look kind of rough, and I was hoping that the roof wouldn't be in any way compromised. And so there was a terrible wind. They're out on the water, and it's in the middle of the night, and pretty soon they see this ghost-like being coming to them. They thought it was a ghost. And they realized it was Jesus. They were scared out of their wits. He's walking on the water. It's no problem. And as Jesus looked at the situation and the terror that was in their hearts, he said this. He said, "It's me." He says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." That's also in another gospel where Peter jumps out of the boat and goes, and then he sinks down and Jesus picks him up. But that isn't covered here. And so when Jesus is there, he's saying, you don't have to be afraid if you trust in me. Now, he's proved two things to his disciples anyway. The other multitude may not have seen this one, but he's proved to them that he can provide for all of their needs. And where it says, where the psalmist said, "I've never seen the righteous go hungry." Didn't he say that? Okay. Now they know that's true. They've seen it happen in their own lives. And not only that, in the middle of a terrible storm, which would be something like a typhoon, he is saying, even when the wind is blowing that hard and things are going crazy out there with the weather, he says, "I'm here. Don't be afraid." Can you believe that? Okay. Well, now, would you believe that when the time comes and you're hungry and the wind is blowing hard and you're on the sea? You see? He's building our faith. He's building the faith of these people, and he's trying to, through that situation, build our faith, because we're coming into troublous times. But he says, your bread and water will be sure. Doesn't he say that? Okay. Now, the following day, the next day, they wake up, and you'll notice, going down to verse 25, the people who came around to where he was, they questioned him. You know, because they knew the boat went across, but they knew that he wasn't in the boat, and now he's over there, because as soon as he got into the boat, it was on the other shore. That's the third miracle. They said, "Rabbi, where did you come?" It says, "When did you come here? Rabbi, when did you come here?" They were curious. They wanted to know what's going on. "I didn't see how you got here." But you'll notice he didn't answer their question. He just gave them a completely different answer altogether, because he was trying to lead them now from where they were. Where were they? They were thankful that he had just fed them all, and they were wanting to make him king, and he's now going to have to change things around, because it isn't going to go in that direction. Where he has intention to go is not where they have the intention to go. So he says to them, in verse 26, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Where were they seeking him? Could this be something like the prosperity gospel that you hear about? You know, you serve the Lord for what you can get out of Him. You know, He's promised to bless you. Okay, Lord, you know, if I pay my tithe, You've said that I will rebuke the devourer and things are going to go good for me. Nothing bad is ever going to happen. But sometimes things don't work out exactly the way we plan. And so He's trying to turn their mind around and He says, you shouldn't be seeking me only for what you can get out of me because I'm not a sugar daddy. In a big sense of the word, maybe He is, you know, down the road. But what He's saying is, I'm not just raising you as spoiled children. So we're going on from here. He says, now, this is what He says in verse 27. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes. But for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. He's trying to bring their minds to Himself. Yeah, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And here is the Son. The Son is there with them. They don't quite get that yet, but He's bringing it around to them, you see. And then they ask another question. Well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? See, they're getting a little bit closer, even in their questions. And He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. You believe in Him whom He sent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Yeah. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so He is saying here that don't look only for food that perishes. You know, as soon as you eat your food, a few hours later, you're hungry again. Unless you're like me, you're hungry even after you finish your meal. And you're always hungry. Some people are always hungry. Kids, I never grew up, unfortunately. But that's the way it is. But now they go on and they ask another question here. What sign will you perform when that we may see it and believe you? How many signs has He already performed? Dozens. Maybe hundreds. Beyond anything that we probably understand. I mean, signs are happening all over the place. And here now they're coming. Well, just give us one more. You know, flash it. Do some magical trick. He didn't do it, did He? But no, He said this. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, which was the manna, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. It says, for the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Okay, now who's the bread? Jesus. So He's trying to direct their mind from physical bread that He feeds them with, and now He's taking them to Himself. And that's why He says in verse 35, He says, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. We don't have time to do this morning, but you need to go home and think about that. By the way, there are 7 I am sayings there. They just about killed Jesus for the saying that He was the great I am, but He really was. And He says these incredible things, indicating that He is the Messiah. If you come to Jesus as the bread of life, and you accept the bread that He is offering you, He says you will never hunger and you will never thirst. Now you'll notice, He says, I have come down from heaven, in verse 38, and in verse 40, He says, Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now he says in verse 41, he says, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And then he goes on, verse 46, he says, not that anyone has seen the Father. You don't see the Father who sent me down here. But he who believes on me has everlasting life. You see me, you don't see the Father. You believe in me, you have everlasting life. He again says in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, he says, I am the living bread. And then he says in verse 51, if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Now, you'll notice where he makes a transition here. First he gives them bread, and then he says, I am the bread of life. And as they ate the first bread, and it nourished them, now he's not saying anymore, he who believes in me has everlasting life. But now he's saying, if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Now, why do you think he's changing his thinking here? Anybody can say, I believe, right? Anybody can claim to have faith. It doesn't mean that they do have faith. But he's saying that in order for you to activate the faith you claim, you need to do something with that faith. You need to have faith in me, and you need to, if I am the bread, you need to eat that bread. And he says, I am the bread. Now, it's not hard to understand the fact that these people started going crazy. And after he said that, it says in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They said, this guy has gone too far. We can't accept this nonsense. And then again, 53, he says it again. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You know why I'm saying this? Because we're having communion this morning. See, it's all part of it. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is what? Is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abideth in me, and I in him. Can you wrap your mind around that? It's taken me a long time to wrap my mind around it. I don't even know if I have my mind completely wrapped around it yet. But it's something, you know, we grow and we learn. And the Lord is talking about something that is hard for us to understand. And of course, he's using figurative language here. Verse 57, as a living Father whom nobody has seen, you see, as a living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, that's Jesus, so he who feeds on me, Jesus, will live because of me. And that's what eternal life is all about. Jesus bringing you to life. And this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. That's what he fed the 5,000. You see, they are dead. They are now. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So he moves it from the concept of faith, believing, into something that is tangible that you must do in acting upon that faith in order to have eternal life. And the acting upon the faith is you need to eat the bread that he gives you, and the bread is himself. Now, how do we translate this out in today's language? I like it because the Spirit of Prophecy brings out a couple interesting facts here, and it says this. And you can just look this up in volume 7A of the commentary if you want to. And it says this, 3 points, and then that'll be it. It says, in the 35th verse of the 6th chapter of John, Christ represents himself as under the similitude of heavenly bread. It says, to eat his flesh and to drink his blood means to receive him as a heaven-sent teacher. Okay, so we receive him as our teacher. And so we learn from him. That's part of it. A heaven-sent teacher. It says, believe in him. Belief in him is essential to spiritual life. Those who feast on the Word, he is the Word, those who feast on the Word never hunger, never thirst, never desire any higher or more exalted good. So when we feast on the Word, and he is the Word, see, you study, you can think of studying as feasting. You're feeding your mind, you're feeding your heart, you're studying your Bible, you're drawing closer to Jesus. He is the bread of life. And so this is part of what you do. You read his Word, you study it. You don't take other people's word for it. There are people who are off the wall. There are people who are in various levels of apostasy or wherever. You know, go to the Word. It's the Word right here. It goes on. Point number two. We eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood when by faith we lay hold upon him as our Savior. When you by faith lay hold upon Jesus as your Savior and claim him as your Savior, his blood covering your sin, you're eating the flesh and you're drinking the blood of the Son of Man. So it's not so mysterious after all, is it? Sometimes, you know, this kind of language can get mysterious. It's spiritual language. Point number three, it is not enough for us to know and respect the words of Scripture. You know, you can make sure that you don't lay any other book on top of the Bible. Got to respect it. We do have to respect it, don't we? We might make sure that it's in a prominent place in our house. It's okay, no problem there. But that's not good enough. In order to eat the flesh of the Son of God, who is the Word, you see, and this is also the Word, we've got to open the book and we've got to read it. Not only need we to read it, but we need to meditate upon it and think upon it and internalize it as we go along. So, it is not enough for us to know and respect the words of Scripture. We must enter into the understanding of them. Seek to understand the deeper things. And you know what? You'll never get that by spending most of your time listening to sermons. Sermons can take up a little bit of your time, and there's a lot of sermons out there that are good. But you've got to spend time right here in the Bible. For ourselves, feeding upon the Word of God, not listening to it as it comes through somebody else. It says, we must enter into an understanding of them, studying them earnestly, eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Man. So as we study the Bible, to seek to know the truth, we're actually eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Man. So, in the communion service, what is it all about? It's all about us drawing nearer to Christ. It's all about reestablishing our faith, strengthening our faith, and preparing us for the soon coming of Jesus so that we'll be ready and not be left behind. Don't want to get left behind. So God bless. May the Spirit of God be with you as we serve one another in this part of the communion service.